We turn now to the Gospel according to John chapter 12 and to verse 35. The Lord had just said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And he said that to signify by what death he would die. And it flummoxed the people. They said to him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They knew it meant on the cross to be crucified. They hadn't taken in Isaiah 53, which we read and which had several parts that spoke of the sufferings of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah and his resurrection, for having poured out his soul an offering, the Lord would raise him up and he would divide the spoil and he would live forevermore. So the people said to him, "Who is this Son of Man?" It's not quite what we expected of the Messiah. It's not quite what we expected of the Son of Man. Now, these are almost the last words of Jesus' public ministry to the crowds. He has a fair bit to say in chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16, to the 17, to the disciples. But this is almost his last public speaking. And in this passage, he makes a massive bid for the affections, not the affections, but for the believing, that people should turn to him and believe in him and be saved by him. This is his last great pleading with them. In answer to "Who is this Son of Man?" he says, "I am the light." Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you." First of all, he catches their attention by saying, "Now, you haven't got long. You haven't got long. Yet a little while." Less than a week. Less than half a week, in fact. But you haven't got long. Now, if you knew you were going to die tonight, you would understand you haven't got long. But even in a matter like that, we have to exercise faith, because none of us knows, unless we're sentenced to death, when we're going to die. But we have to exercise faith to know that we must live as unto the Lord moment by moment, even though we're not going to die, and even though in fact we might not die for 30 years, because we don't know that we're not going to. And in this matter of committing ourselves to the Saviour, there can be no messing about, no delay. We are not able to deal with the Lord in this way, that we can take him or leave him or pray fast and loose with God. And Jesus here was saying to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you." Some of you haven't seen that I am the light, he says. Some of you haven't understood the nature of what I'm saying. But yet a little while is the light with you. I am that light. Now, the picture is straightforward. The picture is, of course, that we may walk in daylight. And of course, in the modern parts of city conurbations and so on, we have lights at night. But in the country, you don't have lights at night. And if it isn't a moonlight night, and you haven't got a torch, even if you know the road very well, especially if there's a fog, you can get lost and you can trip up. I remember as a town boy, my first coming to Aldborough as a new minister all those years ago. And I didn't realise that it was black out at night, because I'd come from London suburbs. And I had the weird experience of walking to Leyston in the dark from Aldborough, first in one ditch and then in the other ditch. And I thought I was going straight. But you understand the picture, don't you? Now, here Jesus is talking about himself. "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." And he sees before him Jews, many of whom had read the scriptures, had read the Bible, had read their Old Testament, but they had no light on it. They were not saved people. They weren't going to be with the Lord Jesus in their current state in heaven. They weren't going to have everlasting life. And Jesus knew there was a darkness settled over the whole of Jerusalem and its peoples. And he desired to bring light into that great darkness. And so he says, walk while ye have that light. Look at me. Listen to my teaching. Receive my teaching. But still more importantly, believe in me. Put your trust in me. Understand that you may trust me absolutely. Now these words are as important for us today. There are gods many and lords many. There is Allah. And there are all the other religions of the world. And maybe you are tempted to say, well, aren't all religions the same? Don't we all worship the same God? Is Allah the same as Jehovah? And if we follow Jesus, if we're Christ men and Christ women, we have to agree with him that he is the way, the truth and the life, and that there is no other way to God but by him. We have to have that. And Jesus is saying that here. Walk while ye have the light. Now we have the light of life. And while we have that light of life, we must put our trust in the Lord Jesus, or else we shall be lost. We must put our trust in him. We must rest the only soul, the only life we have, utterly upon such a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, darkness, he says, the darkness will come upon you. The darkness was about to come on the Jewish religion. It was finished. The darkness was about to come on the city of Jerusalem within a few years. The darkness has never been dissipated from the Jews who've been dispersed ever since. But from our point of view, darkness comes upon us the older we get, even if we don't want it to. If we ourselves have not committed our life to the Saviour, if we do not walk by the scriptural truths, if we do not follow them and put them into practice, then as we get older, there is an increasing darkness. People try to deny it, but I've seen so many people die. I've been with so many as those years have got older. I've seen them in dread disease. One knows a little bit in one's own experience. That when these things steal upon one, they bring darkness. Where am I going? What's going to happen to me? I want to live a little longer. And if I've got to die, why must I go now? Where am I going? Nothing to look forward to. It's all darkness. Walk while ye have the light, says Jesus. You will have light if you trust me, if you believe me, if you listen to my words, if you commit yourself to me. Walk, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And you could say amen to that for the great majority of people in our land. They do not know where they are going. They do not know where life tends. They don't want to believe that there is a God, that there is a judgment to give, that according to the Lord Jesus we must give account for every word we've ever said. It's terrible. Unless the blood of Jesus covers us from all sins upon repentance. But the darkness increases. And the darkness gets worse and worse until our life is snuffed out. That wouldn't be the description for the death of a believer in Christ. But it would be an appropriate description for the death of one who dies in darkness. The light has been finally snuffed out. Walk, he says to them. Walk, I plead with you, while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in that light. Believe in me, he says. Believe my words. trust me. Trust yourselves to me. Trust your whole soul to me. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. Now, all down the years, there have been, according to the scriptures, two sets of people. There have been the people descending from Adam, who followed Abel and then Seth, and have been the children of God. And there have been those who've been begotten subsequently by Cain and all his descendants down the years. The children of God, the children of light, and the children of this world, and the children of darkness. And he says, you want to be children of light. There is no future. There is no meaning to be a child of darkness. You want it to be light in Christ. By his light shall we see light. We need his light. The light of the glorious gospel. Of his death and resurrection for our sins, taking our place. And by that light we see light shining upon every other part of our lives. The difficult things, the decisions we have to make, the wisdom we need, the things that can't be known by us but only by God. But light is shined upon all of these when the glorious light of the gospel of Christ is believed in our hearts and shed upon those things. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now, it's not for long. He's only going away from that particular crowd. He's coming back shortly. But you see, that sometimes when you've said something that's so significant, you don't want questions. You don't want people saying, I don't believe it, or shouting out, as people sometimes do, rubbish. He wants people to reflect. He wants people to take it seriously. He wants people to think. So he removes himself away from them just for a little while and veils himself. And in the description that we have of the gospel given by the Holy Spirit to John, the aged apostle by this time, he makes this comment. His own observation and the work of the Spirit in his heart, maybe even echoing something that the Lord may have said afterwards before he died in the intervening time. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The idea of doing miracles was that so men and women and boys and girls should see that because he could do things that no man could ordinarily do, he must be the Son of God with the power of God. That was the purpose of miracles. They're not needed today. Because we have the scriptures. Though the Lord does sometimes grant things that are extraordinary in the way of healing and answers to prayer. And of course it is true that if the life of a believer can't be seen, it's like the wind, we know not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. How much more the power of God when it's let loose on the world. But broadly speaking, the powers to do miracles was vested in Christ and a little in the apostles. And so that though the people saw the miracles, they believed not on him. So it would be a mistake of ours to think that people would be more likely to believe in God if they saw modern miracles. They'll be no different today than they ever were. But though they saw all these miracles of Christ, they did not believe. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And many believed, but many didn't. And so it was throughout every village, every city he went. There were those who aligned themselves with him, though he moved about and they couldn't actually physically follow him. But they made a mental note that they trusted him, and when he died and they'd heard this, they came to believe in him and joined themselves with the believers. But nevertheless, there were always many who didn't like what they saw, didn't like what they heard. And it's amazing to think that when they saw people made better and people healed of diseases that they had for 20, 30, 17, 34 years, these sort of figures, that they weren't delighted. But they weren't delighted because the price of it was cutting across their long-held convictions. So we read that though they'd seen the miracles, they didn't believe. And he says that this was foretold by God specifically in the book of the prophecy that speaks most plainly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read the two passages, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, from which these two quotations come. They could not believe the saying of the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Now this is a magnificent statement and a very well encompassing one. It speaks of two things. It says that when the prophet Isaiah, or when anybody preaching the gospel, and supremely when the Lord preached even, who believes his report? Does everybody listening on every occasion when a preacher preaches believe that report? Could it be said in some instances that the majority don't believe what he says? So the question was asked in the Spirit, asked of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, Lord, they're not believing me. It's your word, and they don't believe me. What do I do? Lord, who has believed our report? And there it stands on the table, so to speak, in the prophecy of Isaiah, until it finds its fulfillment here, and the purpose for which it's given, that we might understand that not to believe the gospel is fatal. Now, who has believed our report? We have a responsibility to believe it. Who hath believed our report? And the more that it's clear from these words that they might be in a minority, indeed in the prophecy of Isaiah, it was said that it would be something like a 1 in 10. Just to give us an idea. But that's generous throughout the years, but in the days of the ancient Israel, that was the figure that the Lord gave. There is really a 9 out of 10 chance that you won't be one of those who believe. And if you're allowing yourself to drift on and to not believe, and you say to yourself, but I will believe one day, there are just things I want to do. You'll always have things you want to do. There will always be things that get in the way. If you do not make the priority now, it never will be the priority. You can be sure of it. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that puts the other side of it. No one actually can believe if the arm, the power of the Lord, doesn't open their eyes. If it isn't actually revealed to them, we don't see. Now as I suggested earlier, you will all have had the learning experience, I'm sure, of actually not seeing anything, and it all went over your head what the teacher said, and until there was an opportunity for a teacher, or the same teacher later, or your parents, or one of your classmates, actually to explain and spell out and elucidate the thing that you never grasped, the thing didn't become clear. But perhaps the minute you grasped the key thing, the whole thing fitted into place. I remember shortly after I was saved, it wasn't in a Reformed Baptist church, and I remember coming to, in fact it was John 17, and in an instant the Lord showed me what I'd not really taken on before, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election. And the minute I did, all the scriptures came flooding back to me from the beginning to the end of the Bible, just by the Spirit, more or less in an instant. Just enough to confirm that what I filed away as hardly important was crucial. But they were all there. I always remember when I was first converted, the deacons in our church always kept an eye on the young people. And I remember one of them saying to me, probably said it to all of them, perhaps it was the deacon's policy and was agreed by them. But he said, you know, read through the Bible as quickly as you can, because the Holy Spirit cannot bring back to you what's never gone in. On the other hand, he said, even if you just read it almost cursorily for the first time, just so you know the extent of it, the Holy Spirit is able to bring back to you anything that you've read. And on that occasion, it all came back quickly. But I filed it away neatly and forgotten it. And that was of the Lord. But I know this is true, that unless the Lord reveals something, unless he by his Spirit opens our eyes to see our sin, to see who God is, to see what he thinks about our sin, to see where our path is leading if we continue on it, to see him in all his glory, but above all to see Jesus crucified, taking my place, making a vicarious atonement in my place for sin. Unless I see all that and it's revealed to me, then Jesus, who's he? It's going to be. I can understand God, but I don't see where Jesus fits in. That's going to be how it's going to be. Unless the eye is opened. Unless the power, the arm of the Lord is revealed as the speaker preaches, as you read the scriptures, or in reflection upon it afterwards. But God is very firm here. Therefore, they could not believe. Not because of Isaiah. They could not believe because Isaiah said it again, but he said it again because he'd been charged to give that emphasis by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they could not believe because, as Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. All right, let's look at this philosophically. It looks hard, doesn't it? That God might blind somebody, so to speak, that he might harden them, lest they be converted, as he did with Pharaoh. But you see, none of us deserves to be saved. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. There is not one righteous, not one that seeketh after God. You say, it's not true? I do. You can only do it if the Holy Spirit has moved you to do it. By nature, you wouldn't think about it. None of us deserves to be saved. We only are saved if the Lord chooses from a whole lump of individuals, everyone who's ever lived and or ever would have lived down all the years. None of them is going to be saved unless the Lord picks some out. Not because of anything in them, perhaps even the reverse. They might be the worst of people to show how powerful he is, how glorious he is. But none of us deserves to be saved. And we're going the way of all flesh, not deserving to be saved. Unless the Lord who has chosen then follows up his choice by granting us to hear the gospel, granting us to believe, and granting us faith to continue. If it is, you see, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was never in his mind to be anything other than what he was. And God, with his great skill, actually takes what we are by nature and just enhances it, just carries it on, just leads it to its logical conclusion. So that when we're condemned out of our own mouth. When things happen to us that our heart is hardened, it's because we've hardened our hearts, because we wanted to. None of us deserve to be saved. And just continuing, unless we turn, and we're enabled to turn. I would say if any of you feels the desire to turn, to believe, do it now. Because you cannot actually do it unless the Lord is prompting you. But you don't actually know if this is a serious thing or not. So do it now and prove that it is a serious intent. Anyway. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. When the glory of the Lord was revealed, in that moment, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of all men being sinners and all needing salvation and unable to save themselves unless he opens their eyes, was revealed to him for us. Well, we move on to two more things, really. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This looks like damning with faint praise. What do you make of it? Now, forget verse 43 for a minute. And read verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Is this spoken of with approval or disapproval? Was it good of them that they believed, though they didn't go so far as to make it public in case they should get put out of church? And put out of church probably was a bit like being excommunicated in those days. If you were put out of the synagogue, you lost all the civic rights of the village as well. So, these are chief rulers. These are the leaders of synagogues in churches. Many believed on him. And we ask ourselves, was this real belief? Was this real commitment? Was this real trusting? Many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, we shouldn't, according to the scriptures, be men pleasers. We are not to have regard to men, but fix our hearts wholly upon God when we make any sort of decisions, particularly these sort of life-saving decisions. Now, were they right or within their rights not to make it public? To say, I'm in it to win it, in effect. I'm the leader of the synagogue, I'll bring my influence to bear, and many people will come to believe in Christ. So I won't make it public unless I'm put out. But surely the minute they did begin to make it public, or even speak to one or two of the other people there, they would make it known to others and they'd be put out anyway. It's just clamping down. Are we to regard this with approval that they believed, and therefore they would be saved, or not? But the answer is given in chapter 6, eventually, effectively. Chapter 5, verse 44. Now, the Lord is speaking about belief. And he speaks to the Jews in John 5, 44. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Verse 41, he said, I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. How can ye believe, who receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Now that does put another complexion on the whole thing. They did not confess him, though they said they believed in him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were more interested that men should speak well of them than that God should speak well of them. They would rather have in this life men constantly saying what nice people they were and how they were pillars of the community than have God's approval. John is saying here, by the Spirit, by implication, a strong implication, that not to confess openly that the Lord Jesus whom you believe in is not to believe at all. It's to love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so we have to conclude that verses 42 and 43 is not an approval of these powerfully placed men, because actually they deigned to believe in the Lord Jesus. Their belief was severely limited, and when put to the test, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and therefore could not be said to believe in any meaningful way that would be acceptable by God and fulfilled the definition of John 5:44. And now in verse 44, Jesus comes back. And Jesus cried and said. He cried and said. Now, we're told that Jesus did not lift up his voice in the street. That is to say, that he was not a rabble-rouser. But in any case here, I think you are to conclude that this was within the temple precincts. That these were in the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles. Jesus cried and said. Now, this afternoon we're going to look at another passage where Jesus cried and said. He cried out. And here we see him now with this great pleading. This is urgent. This is to be heard above all the noise, above all the bustle, above all the animals being sold and the doves and the money changers and the conversation and the ungodly thoughts of people chatting about this and chatting about that as they came into the temple and went out from it. So Jesus cried to be heard above it all. And he says, "He that believeth on me," so he's following up what he'd said earlier, there's been an interval, maybe a few hours, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." I'm the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, everything you need to know about God the Father as you look at me in the flesh as a human being. If you think nobody spake like this man, right, I represent God. If you think that I have never sinned, I represent God. If you think I'm holy, I represent God. If you think I'm approachable, if you think I'm kind, I represent God. I am as God is. You see me, you see God the Father. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." We don't see God. No man has seen God at any time. But we do see Jesus. And of course we don't see him, but we see him in the scriptures. And he himself said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We want to enter into that blessing of Christ. We've not seen, but yet we have believed. Let's receive that great blessing that the Saviour has promised. "And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." I am come, and here he reverts to his former theme, and that wasn't the first time. I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Whosoever, anyone. We're not now asking the question of election, but we're asking how there's been a secret working in the heart, so that anyone feels he wants to believe. "He that believeth on me, whosoever believeth on me," he says, "should not abide in darkness." The word "abide" means to remain, to stay in darkness. Will not stay in darkness. Sometimes there is darkness in this world. We may live in the light, but there may be shadows, there may be tunnels. But it won't stay that way. "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Now he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world but to save the world. He that rejecteth me," which is the same as hearing his words and believing not, "he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Sometimes it's a bit difficult to get to grips with what Jesus says about judgment. If, without losing the place, you can turn to John 5 and to verse 22. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. All judgment is committed to the Son. And in verse 27, chapter 5, verse 27, "The Father hath given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So he is going to judge. John 9 and verse 39, he says, John 9 verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So Jesus divides between the precious and the vile, between those who say they see but don't really, and those who don't think they see but actually do. He's able to distinguish these things. So what does he mean here when he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, if any man rejects me, I judge him not because I've come to save. He's drawing attention to the fact that he is the Saviour. We're not thinking at this stage about rejecting. We're not thinking about disbelief. We're thinking about being saved. We're thinking about putting all our trust in the Saviour. So he says, if you don't believe, I'm not going to judge you, but what will judge you is the things I've said. Which is not really much different, but he's making the distinction that he hasn't come to say, I'm picking on you, I know what you've done, I know the terrible things, the guilty secrets. He's not come in that spirit, whatever. He's come to save. He's come to pour out the spirit of repentance and compassion that you might come to him and be saved. However, if you reject him, if having heard his words, you do not believe, he says, the words will judge you. You heard them said, you've read them in the Bible, they will judge you. You rejected them, you didn't believe me, they'll judge you. Now, Jesus is very careful in his language because he's God, he knows everything. He's not speaking about those who've never heard his words. All mankind is lost. And those who haven't heard the words of the Lord Jesus can't respond to a gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except one be sent? They're lost without the gospel and they'll be judged by the things they've done. But those who have read the Bible, those who've heard the words of Jesus, are not judged by the things they've done. They're judged by what they've done in rejecting the Lord Jesus. And so here. But he's not about that. Jesus here is pleading for the souls. He hopes they won't reject, so to speak. He that rejecteth me, Isaiah 53, speaks of rejecting the Lord Jesus. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And I conclude as we come to the end by just noting that Jesus here is dealing with vast issues. He's dealing here with the last day. He's dealing here with life everlasting. I don't mean much. The words can be said and gone in a moment. But he's actually dealing with the last day and facing judgment. He's actually dealing with everlasting life. These are wonderful, but great and vast and significant issues that outweigh all the comings and goings of this world and apply to the end of time. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Oh, you're in even worse trouble. You've not heard my word, but actually my word came from the Father. It's the Father whom you're slighting even more than me. And in the last day it will come back to haunt you. In the last day it will be spoken in your hearing and you'll not be able to deny it. Nor will you be able to appeal against it. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Even God isn't looking to judge. He doesn't willingly afflict the children of men and he isn't looking to judge. His commandment is life everlasting. But because the hearts of men are so thick and hard and heavy and obstinate, the alternative does have to be just put there. And the alternative to life everlasting is judgment at the last day for the sins that we've done. Well, anybody in their right mind would say, well, life everlasting, the forgiveness of sins and the presence of God to help me in this life by the Spirit, these things outweigh everything. Particularly the things that I always thought that I wanted to do and the bent of my own fallen nature. But I can see that I must rise above these things and call out on the Lord that I might be saved. I don't want to be faced with my own sins on the day of judgment before that great judgment throne. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. This is what the Lord is interested in. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. When Jesus speaks of the last day, when he speaks of life everlasting, when he makes his soul an offering for sin, when he says that I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, he speaks this on behalf of his Father also. These are from God, his authority. Who is this Son of Man, was the question. His answer is, he is the Son of God, and he speaks and acts on the utter authority of God the Father. And anything we reject not only Christ, but the Father. May the Lord give us understanding, and may we heed his word. Amen.